stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us on this Thursday afternoon. I guess it's the vigil of Friday, right? This program is just for you. If you are a non-Catholic and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, love to answer that question on today's program and give you a little peace of mind for that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1. And then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And then once you get that response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if that's your preferred mode of communication. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. And Rich Jesse handling social media today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming live on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm well. How are you on this vigil of the weekend?
A little chilly.
Yeah, it's cooling down just a bit.
Yeah.
I understand they may be getting snow in other parts of the country, so I guess we're doing okay in that regard.
We're surviving.
Here is an interesting question from Rosemary. Hope we can help her out. She says, I'm hoping you can answer this question soon. I have a memorial to go to in a few days. It's at a Masonic lodge. I've heard so much bad stuff about Freemasons, but this is a very good friend of mine whose husband passed away suddenly. I would like to go to the memorial, but I'm not sure if I should. Could you give me your opinion on this? Thanks, Rosemary.
Yeah, thank you. So what the church says is that you yourself cannot become a member of the Masonic Lodge.
A member, right.
I don't think you're in danger of becoming a member of the Masonic Lodge.
Right.
It does not prevent you from attending a memorial service at a Masonic Lodge. And so if it were my good friend whose loved one was being commemorated in a Masonic Lodge, I would not scruple to go.
Okay, very good. Rosemary, we hope that's helpful for you. And here's one now from Bob in the Carolinas. Dr. Anders, thank you for sharing your knowledge of religions and Catholicism. Here's my question. At what point of the sacramental life of an ordinary Catholic is the person born again, referring to John 3:1, and when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? And that's a reference to Acts 19:1. Thanks again, Bob in the Carolinas.
Yeah, thanks, Bob. I appreciate the question. Being born again takes place in baptism. Christ says that we're born again through water and the Spirit.
Okay.
St. Paul says we die with Christ in baptism, are raised again with him to new life, and other passages say the same. So that's when we're born again. And we have to distinguish different modes of the Spirit's activity in our life. So Catholic faith teaches that the Holy Spirit's active in the celebration of all the sacraments, and that would include baptism, and so you can't be born again without the action of the Holy Spirit in your life. However, there is a special mode of the Holy Spirit that we receive through the sacrament of confirmation that is in particular an empowering for public witness, that we could, that we can bear witness to Christ in the public sphere, speaking the Word of God with boldness, if such is our vocation. So that really comes with the sacrament of confirmation. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was nothing to do with you before then, right? It's a different mode of his activity.
Yeah. Bob, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from John, who says, Dr. Anders, one of the gospel readings is the one about the rich man who had a steward reported to him for squandering his property, but who is condemned by Jesus as being wiser than children of the light. I was struck by a new insight. Wondered if you could tell me if it has any fatal flaws, this insight. My thought was, if the rich man represents God, then when the steward reduces the debt, it is a type of forgiveness. Therefore, as a steward of God's grace in my life, I should actively forgive others for any debts I believe they owe God and me so that Jesus might judge me as being wise. Your thoughts, please. As always, blessings to you and call to communion, John.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So my view on Jesus' parables is that the point of the parable is not to teach a simple abstract moral lesson, certainly not a unitary abstract moral lesson, but to evoke a self-reflection and change of consciousness in the part of the hearer so that they come to be in the world in a more Christ-like manner. And to sort of boil that down to your question, I think there's no bad way to interpret a parable as long as it leads to charity. St. Augustine actually said any biblical interpretation that leads to charity is a good one. There might be better ones, but as long as it doesn't frustrate charity and actually facilitates the life of charity, then yeah, that's cool. So I think if you read the parable and it leads you to be more forgiving of your neighbor, have at it, bud.
All right. And John, thanks so much for your kind words about the show as well. Here's one now from someone else named David. He says, for Aquinas, is sufficient grace really sufficient? Or does God have to grant efficacious grace for people to respond to the sufficient grace that they've received?
Yeah, I understand the question. So, of course, these distinctions in Aquinas are not made as fine as they will be made in later Thomistic philosophy. So a lot of these this kind of discussion comes out of post-Thomistic issues. But maybe a better way of putting it is in the Thomistic tradition, rather than just limiting it to St. Thomas, is sufficient grace really sufficient? Well, it's sufficient to render us is sufficient to make salvation at least theoretically possible, right? But if a person in fact acts on that grace or acts in cooperation with that grace, it does require what we call efficient grace, efficacious grace rather. Uh-huh. Now this is these fine distinctions are not a point of Catholic dogma. And so there are theologians that disagree in the interpretation of the doctrine of grace. What the church says is that God gives sufficient grace to everyone. All right. And it says you have to cooperate. And it says that your cooperation is itself an act of God's grace. But it leaves the metaphysics of that undefined.
Okay.
It doesn't tell us, okay, how does all that shake out? And different theories have emerged. One of them is this theory of efficacious grace, and the Jesuits have another theory. And those theories are in competition, and each one is allowable to Catholics.
David, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll be starting off with Charles in California. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. We'll get to those phones in just a second. Here's a great new book now available from EWTN Publishing, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody by Dr. Ray Guarendi. In this great book, Dr. Ray teaches you techniques for responding better to hurtful comments and for improving your communication skills. You'll discover the key to neutralizing insults and offenses and also changing any relationship for the better. In these engaging pages, you'll learn three conversation killers to avoid. Also, the truth about your motives and those of others. I think you'll find this book fascinating, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody by Dr. Ray Guarendi. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Charles in California. Hello, Charles. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello.
Hey, Charles.
Yes. My question is, I'm confused about the great flood that's mentioned in Genesis 6, chapter 6. My Bible says that God saw that the people on earth were wicked, and so he sent a flood to drown them all. And I've heard it said we are the children of God, if a child misbehaves, you correct that behavior, but you don't kill him. What was the justification of God doing that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me make a few remarks about this passage, if I could. I want to begin by making an observation that it is not possible for this story to have been literally true. And for several reasons. One is the text represents God as changing his mind and having regrets. And at least in Catholic doctrine, God does not change and has no emotions. And so the depiction of God in this passage is anthropomorphic, you know, reduces God to the level of human personality. And there's a reason to use that kind of language in Scripture. It's not wrong to use that kind of language, but we have to understand it against the truth of Catholic doctrine, which is based, of course, on not just one passage, but the whole of the Bible and the whole of the tradition. So it can't have happened literally, at least because of that. And then, of course, you know, from modern geology, we know that the world was never deluged in a single cataclysmic event. And so it's not literally true. When the New Testament looks back at this story, St. Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 3, he tells us that the story is an allegory for the sacrament of Christian baptism. He says that the flood prefigures baptism, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. So it's the purification of the conscience from evil thoughts that is being allegorized by this passage. And, you know, when you ask yourself, well, why did the sacred writer write this story? What was his objective? And I don't think it's much of a stretch to argue that the purpose in writing the text was so that people would attend both to their interior lives, because one of the sins that's punished here is that the thoughts of their heart were evil, right? And to their behavior towards others. And you remember in the account of Cain and Abel, God had told Cain, sin is crouching at your doorstep, but you have to master it. Mm-hmm. You know, there's this interior battle going on within you, and you've got to suppress your irrational passions that would do harm to yourself and others, and you have to live in accord with reason and the common good. And so I think that's the point of the text, right? It's to evoke a kind of a sensitivity to the dangers of sin and pay attention to one's interior life and the kind of thoughts that you have about one's neighbor. And ultimately, of course, in Christian baptism, to purify those thoughts and that interior life so that we can live in righteousness and holiness. So that's the point of the story.
Okay.
And if you try to press the details too literally, as if every action had a, you know, kind of historical referent that from which we could derive absolute moral norms, I think that'd be the wrong way to read the story. But the justification given in Scripture is that people were evil and God wanted to eliminate evil.
Joey, thanks so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Got a call from Joey in Minnesota just a moment ago. He couldn't stay on the line, but he asked this question. If an 80-year-old is sick but refuses dialysis, is that assisted suicide?
Yeah, thanks. So the Church teaches that we are not under a moral obligation to do everything possible to preserve life. You cannot actively try to kill yourself. And say with like starving yourself to death by withholding food and water that you could otherwise metabolize would be killing yourself.
Sure.
There are some medical interventions, however, that that aim at sort of facilitating the proper functioning of an organ. They don't frustrate a natural process. They enhance it. And through the use of that technology, we're able to, you know, maintain life. A pacemaker would be a good example.
Okay.
And the teaching here is a bit nuanced. Like, you're not obligated necessarily to have a pacemaker put in. But if you put one in and it's functioning, you can't just wantonly turn it off. And I know Catholic physicians, in fact, who will happily put in a pacemaker or refrain from putting in a pacemaker. But if someone says, you know, doc, I'm ready to die, turn me off, they don't comply.
Okay.
Right? And when it comes to the decision of whether or not to use a particular medical technology that is morally licit,
mm-hmm.
one can weigh things like, what is the cost of this financially, psychologically,
physically.
What are the prospects for success? How proportionate are those costs to the prospects that I have? So, you know, I think it's a very different calculation, for example, if, say, a young person with 60 years of healthy life ahead of them and otherwise functioning physiology who could expect to live for years and years and years on dialysis, to refuse dialysis would be in a very different situation from somebody who, who's at the beginning stages of organ failure.
Yeah.
So that's my answer.
And we do appreciate your call, Joey. Thanks for listening there in Minnesota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sheila is listening in Boone, Iowa, on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey, Sheila, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon.
Howdy.
So enjoyed the program, by the way. I've been listening every day for I can't even tell you how many years.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And I've learned a lot. But last night I was a little bit, not stumped as much as left with, if I give the answer that I think, then I'm probably going to lose friends over this. So we're sitting last night with some friends, and one couple, my husband and I are strong Catholics and practicing Catholics, and there's a Lutheran couple with us, and they're also strong in their faith. And then there's another couple, and the husband was raised Catholic, but hasn't been to church for 30 years, and and the wife was raised in a Lutheran house, but never went to church. So they're both searching. They really are. And we've invited them to come to Mass with us, and they're open to that. That we haven't gotten it done yet, but that's okay. We're not pushing anything around. Well, last night, the woman raised Lutheran practice asked about purgatory. What's this business about purgatory? So I described it as, you know, a place where if we have sinned and we have sought forgiveness for our sins, but we've left some material damage, we've left some people hurt, and we need to make amends and restitution for that. I was just trying to think of a simple way to explain it. And then the Lutherans chimed in and said, but we were saved at baptism, and we were our sins were erased at baptism, and Jesus died, and we are saved. So I know I'm going to heaven. There's no such thing as purgatory, and it's much simpler than you're explaining it. So they explained that God doesn't judge as humans judge. And so the whole idea that we would have to make amends to someone that we may have harmed is not part of their equation. And I don't know how to counter that. I don't know how to answer that.
Yeah, I appreciate it. There's a lot to say here. So first of all, you asked about giving a simple explanation or a simple example, and I think I can give the simple example. It's one I've used on this show many times. Imagine if I told my son he's not allowed to play baseball in the kitchen, and he plays baseball in the kitchen, and the baseball, as it would inevitably do, goes through the window and breaks the window, and there's glass everywhere. And then I come running into the room, and there he is, forlorn and crying and feeling remorseful and so forth. And he looks up at me and is afraid, this is it. This is Dad's going to kick me out. I'm not his son anymore. I've been exiled. And he says, I'm so sorry. What am I going to do? I'm a good father. I'm going to say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I do not hold this sin against you. This is not the rupture of our relationship. You are still my son. Nothing has been lost. It's all good. Oh, by the way, the dustpan and the broom are in the corner, right? And so forgiveness is that offer of relationship and restoration. Penance, of which purgatory is a part, is the dustpan and the broom in the corner. And here's the thing. It's not that I am a ruthless judge who exacts the last penny. You know, you got to pay me off in order to win my favor. It's easier for me to clean up the glass myself. Like, as a parent, when my kids were growing up, I was bad about this. I've learned better, but it took me a while to get this. If I set my kids to a task, you know, the kid does it wrong. And you know that coming up after the kid is going to take twice as long as if I do it myself. And I had a bad tendency to be like, oh, don't worry about it. I'll just do it, you know. And then what have I done? I've actually harmed my kid.
Yeah.
Because I've taught them not to learn. And that someone else will clean up their mess. The loving thing for me to do as a father is to help develop them as a human being, which means that I have to bite the bullet and pay the price of their good work, which is odious to me.
Wow.
Right? I mean, I don't like their good work because it's not good, you know?
Yeah.
But if I want it to become good work, I'm going to have to sit there and grin and bear it while they do a half-baked job, okay? That's love. That's not punishment. That's love.
Sure.
Right? And that's really the way the Catholic faith looks at the whole dynamic of the Christian life, that the point of the Christian life is to form our character into the likeness of Christ. Now, here is a major, major difference between the Lutheran tradition and the Catholic tradition. The Lutheran tradition at root, and look, God bless all Lutherans, and if you don't like this characterization as a Lutheran, I'm so sorry. Please correct me, okay? Lutheranism is premised on the idea of justification by faith alone, which is the idea that when I believe Christ, God saves me for Jesus' sake, not because of anything that I've done, and that I can, in fact, remain objectively sinful and still be reconciled to God. And it's the idea of two kinds of righteousness, like a kind of strict conformity to the law sort of righteousness, and then the righteousness that God imputes to me, what Luther called an alien righteousness. He counts me righteous for Jesus' sake. And so to rephrase that, but to maintain the sense of it, Luther believed that a man could have enmity in his heart against God, because that's what sin is, and yet still be reconciled to God. And, you know, you might think that's a little bit inconsistent, but Luther has a workaround for that, okay? And the Catholic view is that reconciliation with God just means having my will turned back to God. That's just what it means.
Okay.
And so for God to reconcile me means that he's flipped me around and turned me so that I come to reflect his character. It's kind of like what being in harmony with a choir would look like.
Oh.
You know, like if God's that perfect A440,
yeah.
You know, he's ringing out the holy tuning fork.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't put that one in Monty Python, did they?
No, they
didn't. Tuning fork. He's ringing out that holy tuning fork, right? Being in harmony with God just means learning to attune myself until I hit his frequency, right? And that's just what it means. And so the whole process of redemption and penance brings me, you know, tunes me up, as it were, until I'm right on pitch. And that's not the Lutheran view of salvation, right? And again, that's not an act of judgment or hatred. It's just what filiation looks like. It's just what relationship looks like, okay? Now, you know, your Lutheran friends made another comment about God doesn't judge as man judges. Well, that sounds profound, and there's a sense in which Catholics could agree with that. Unfortunately, when Luther said that, he meant something very different by it than what you or I might mean, okay? You know, like a Catholic might mean something like this if they said that, you know, say you've got a serial murderer, right? Some desperately wicked person. And the crowd is all saying, you know, off with his head. He needs to go to the stake. And, you know, nothing's, you know, death penalty is too good for this guy, right? And yet God finds a way to have mercy on him. And you say, oh, he doesn't judge as humans judge. But at some level, intuitively, we understand there's a sense there, and that is that, you know, God's responding to the law of love, and we can relate to that. But unfortunately, when Luther would say God doesn't judge as men judge, he actually used that as a justification for the doctrine of double predestination. Now, hold that thought. I want to come to it after the break. Here comes the music.
Sit tight, Sheila. We'll continue this on the other side. Also, hope to get to your phone call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on this Thursday afternoon with Dr. David Anders. Stay with us. It's Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. We have two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Sheila in Boone, Iowa, regarding purgatory and some questions that she brought up.
Yeah, exactly. So one of the questions she raised, she said her Lutheran friends had made the claim that, you know, an argument from justice wouldn't hold because God doesn't judge as men judge.
And
before the break, I was saying, well, there's a sense in which a Catholic could agree with that statement, but actually in Luther's writings, there's a kind of, he means that in a kind of radical way that a Catholic would have to disagree with. So Luther took the position, he wrote this in his book On the Bondage of the Will, which is a defense of the doctrine of predestination, that, you know, in that doctrine makes God look like a tyrant, not like someone who's necessarily sort of profligate with his mercy, but the other way around. And how could that be just? And Luther's response was, well, God's justice is unlike ours, and it doesn't answer to human reason, and so who are you to judge God? And the Calvin gave the same kind of response. In other words, whether you're looking at it from the side of sort of profligate mercy or what would seem to us unjustified damnation, Luther's response was, well, God's concept of justice just doesn't conform to human intuitions about justice. And Catholics have always resisted that kind of thing. And that's called voluntarism. That doctrine of God's relationship to the law is called voluntarism because the law is just whatever God decrees. Mm. There's no rationale for it. You can't warrant it. You can't justify it in virtue of anything else. That's just what God decrees, and that's what it is. If God commanded adultery, adultery would be right, you know. Catholics have always resisted that, and all kinds of reasons for it, but that we resist it. But I mean, at the end of the day, if that's literally the case, then one can quite literally give no reason to call God good. The word becomes devoid of meaning, and it just reduces to power. And so Catholics have always held that there is a kind of continuity. There is a kind of proportionality. It's not perfect, but it exists between human intuitions about fairness, for example, or goodness, and then what's true of the divine mind. So much so that Gregory of Nyssa, St. Gregory of Nyssa, actually said, he used that as a criteria for interpreting Scripture. So when you encounter passages, particularly in the Old Testament, that seem to offend against justice or fairness, Nyssa's idea was that your intuitions about justice and fairness are correct, and therefore that means you should take these biblical texts in an allegorical or metaphorical way rather than take them literally. Hmm. Whereas, a fundamentalist would do the opposite. He would take the literal representation of the text and then throw out his intuitions about justice. So different ways of conceiving about God.
Sure.
Now, you know, how do you persuade a Lutheran of the doctrine of purgatory? That's a whole nother can of worms, right? Because what strikes a person as rational or acceptable depends upon all their presuppositions about God and the moral life and all the rest of it. So I wouldn't start in a dialogue with Lutherans. I wouldn't begin with the doctrine of purgatory. I'd start with things like sola scriptura and justification by faith alone. Now, I do want to throw out a caveat. Okay, and I just drew a lot of contrasts between the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith and the Catholic understanding of justification and how that impacts purgatory and our notions of divine justice and rationality, and made a lot of contrasts, in which I clearly favor the Catholic point of view. I have to qualify, right? I have a someone who's become a good friend of mine through correspondence, a Lutheran pastor friend of mine, Pastor Fred,
okay,
who always writes me after I talk about Lutheranism on the show to tell me I've left out essential things about Lutheranism, that therefore I've misrepresented the tradition. So this is me trying to be fair to Lutheranism, okay? Lutherans emphasize the value of good works. And they emphasize the value of reason, particularly in the conduct of one's daily life. And so everything I've said about Luther at sort of this abstract level does not mean that Lutherans do not do good things. It doesn't mean that they don't teach good works. It doesn't mean that they don't value rationality. Of course they do. Of course they do. All right. But they do construe them within a different, very different philosophical framework.
Okay. All right. Very good. Sheila, is that helpful for you today?
It is helpful, but I failed to mention one thing that I was left with last night when our searching friends were getting ready to leave. Our Lutheran friends had already left, and she said to me, you know, I heard Kathy say that she didn't interpret the scripture the same way. And so then my searching friend said, well, how do I know who to believe in interpretation?
Oh,
how
yeah.
How do I know who to
Oh, yeah. That's
so
a great question.
That?
Yeah, absolutely. We can talk about that. So there is no doubt. I mean, this now we're really getting to the meat of the question, okay? And this is, I prefer to go here, right? This is a much better starting place for dialogue with Lutherans than is purgatory, because it really, it's almost useless, in my view, to have debates about the meaning of Scripture if you haven't first settled the question of how do we even decide what the Scriptures mean or what the Christian faith is. Mm-hmm. Like, until we settle those foundational issues, we can't really mop up the details. Mm-hmm. So, yes, the Catholics have a very specific philosophy of biblical interpretation, and it is different from the Lutheran view, right? The Catholic view, is, first of all, is that Scripture has multiple senses. Protestants, by and large, resist that judgment. I mean, some nuance there, but they, by and large, resist that judgment. For Catholics, and they're really following St. Paul here, who teaches this, I believe, in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians as well. Following St. Paul, Catholics believe that, say, the Old Testament in particular, taken literally, read at face value in its historical sense, doesn't tell you what you need to know. And in fact, St. Paul says that taken at that level, he calls it a letter that leads to death.
Wow.
He has very strong language about it. And he knows from experience, because reading the Bible that way, he used to go out and kill people. It was literally a letter that led to death. But he had a radical transformation when he met Christ, and it not only reoriented his moral life and his ethical life, but it reoriented his biblical hermeneutic, the way he understands the Bible. And he came to think that the Old Testament taught in a way that could only be discerned through the Spirit the truth about Christ. And he gives you specific examples. He talks, for example, about the story of Hagar and Sarah in the Old Testament as an allegory for two kinds of life after Christ, one according to the law and one according to the spirit of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, that's not evident on the face of the story, right? You'd only come to that if you were reading it in light of a Christian interpretation later on. And you could just multiply examples like that throughout Scripture. And it's at the spiritual level where all the work gets done. All right. And so to really properly interpret the Bible, you have to live within the heart of the church, have the Christian faith, have been transformed in the sacraments, have an awareness of this sort of layered interpretation of the Bible, and let the tradition of the church speak to you. Right. That's the way to interpret Scripture. Lutherans have a very different view. Luther had a different problem to solve, and it was this. Luther understood that his doctrine of justification would seem to place St. Paul at odds with the rest of the Bible, would seem to, because everybody else in Scripture is just one moral exhortation after another. Jesus in particular is a very moralistic preacher. You know, do this and you'll live, do this and you'll die.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to judge you and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And that didn't sit well with the doctrine that God just saves you by faith alone, if that in fact is what St. Paul says. And so Luther had to figure out how to make the Bible make sense, given that it seemed to be speaking with two voices. And this is what he came up with. He said that the law and the gospel are not just categories in Paul's letters. They actually are characterize almost every proposition you could make in the Christian faith and in any place in Scripture. That if it falls under the category of law, that means that it's a kind of moral exhortation or a threat. If it falls under the category of gospel, then it's a promise of grace and forgiveness. And that in order to interpret Scripture properly, one must bring that dichotomy to bear on every text and assess whether the passage in question is law or gospel. If it turns out that it's law, then Luther says, we don't take it at face value. So he also is willing to dispense with the literal sense of the text, but by a different criteria. His criterion was, if it seems to promise punishment for sin, you know, as a sort of straightforward proportional relationship, the real value in that is that it scares you into the grace of Christ. So it shouldn't be taken at face value. It's really there to kind of prompt your repentance so you'll turn and seek grace. But you'll never actually be able to do the law. You never actually can be obedient. That Luther thought was impossible. So each tradition has a way of kind of getting away from the literal sense of the text, but motivated by very, very different concerns. Now, the thing about Luther's criteria, in my judgment, again, this is my opinion as a non-Lutheran, as a non-Catholic, is I think he makes it up out of whole cloth. right? I think when St. Paul talks about law and gospel, he has historical categories in mind, the Mosaic Code and the promise of the gospel in Christ. I don't think he thinks of that as this hermeneutical principle that characterizes every text the way Luther does, right? The Catholic hermeneutic, however, I would argue, is grounded in St. Paul's own vision of biblical interpretation and is one that has the weight of tradition on its side because it's been the way the church has read the text for 2,000 years.
All right. And Sheila, we hope that's helpful for you and for your friends as well. Thanks for checking in from Boone, Iowa. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner. That would be His Mercy Radio, serving Grants Pass, Oregon, celebrating 10 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Connie Murphy, all the great people there at KJCR, from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's roll on and talk with Kathy. Kathy is in North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I am wondering about Dr. Anders' opinion on telling white lies to spare feelings, like switching a hairdresser or switching doctors because you find someone that you prefer more, and so you think up some excuse.
Sure. I understand the question.
Wondering your opinion.
Yep. So I will tell you that the weight of Catholic tradition, it has always held that lies are not justifiable. Now, there are some statements that are untruths, or some untruths that can be spoken that are not strictly lies. You know, they would be things like the jocular lie. You know, like when you say something to someone that's obviously an irony for the sake of humor, right? Theatrical lies, these kinds of things are not obviously lies.
Right.
Because the intent is not to deceive. But the weight of the tradition has always been that it's wrong to intentionally deceive. However, Catholics are not idiots. We recognize the dilemma you're in here because you're trying to spare feelings and try to act out of charity. And so there are workarounds, right? One of them is you are not obligated. It's one thing not to lie. That doesn't obligate you to tell the whole truth, right?
Yeah.
You know, and... So, you know, when your great aunt asks you what you think of her new hat, surely there's something about the hat you like. There must be some. I bet that does a good job of keeping out the sun. You know, there's something you can say, you know.
That's right.
You don't have to say the whole truth in order to spare feelings.
Yeah, there you go. And Kathy, thanks for checking in from North Dakota. Call to Communion here on EWTN, one of our great weekend programs, Light of the East Radio. You ever heard that? With Father Thomas Lawyer. He is great. He and his guests explore the rites of the Eastern Catholic Churches. And that will include his own faith as a Byzantine Catholic. They are in full communion with the Holy Father. So you may want to check this program out. Light of the East Radio, Sunday morning, 11:30 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Walter is driving through Virginia right now, listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Walter, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. A while back, I was having a special procedure, and I was in one of these tubes. And in order for them to get the pictures that they needed for diagnosis, they gave me a contrast material into my veins, not knowing that I was highly allergic to it. I didn't know I was, and they didn't know I was. And it ended up as I had an out-of-body experience where I came out of the tube, looking at myself in the tube as I'm rising above, and I'm going up towards the ceiling, and then I'm staying there, and then all of a sudden I get pulled back. When I get pulled back and they pull me out of the tube, instead of having just the tech there, I now have three doctors and five nurses. And I don't know how long all this took, but they said, we lost you. Your heart stopped, your lungs stopped, but thank God we were able to bring you back. Now, my question is, if they hadn't have been able to bring me back, what would happen to my soul? It really bothered me.
Yeah, thank you for the question. So first of all, I'm really sorry you had this experience, right? Or at least I'm sorry that you had it and it was very troublesome. Some people have these experiences and they don't find them troublesome, but I'm so sorry that that was a tragic and traumatic event for you. I wish that hadn't taken place. In terms of what would happen to your soul, so the church teaches that God judges the soul immediately upon death. Now, since I'm not God, I can't judge your soul. So I can't tell you what God would have concluded about the state of your soul. You know, our relationship to the Catholic faith is meant to put our soul in a good way, as it were, for that judgment. That would include the forgiveness of sins, of course, penance for sins, as well as the sort of the reshaping and the reforming of my character so that I actually come to be a decent human being. I mean, that's the sort of the goal of Catholic life, is ultimately to end in charity. And the sacraments of the Catholic faith, the teaching of the Catholic Church, the grace of God in the Catholic Church is the most efficacious means for undergoing that transformation. However, the Church does not teach that mere reception of the sacraments guarantees salvation. It doesn't. Nor does it teach that the absence of the sacraments guarantees damnation. It does not teach that either. So the fact that someone, say, is not a Catholic does not automatically condemn them to hell. The fact that someone dies a Catholic doesn't automatically grant them access to heaven. It's an advantage, but it's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. Ultimately, it's a question of God's judgment, and like I said, I'm not God, so I can't judge.
Okay. Walter, thanks for your call today. I'm glad that you're calling us, driving through Virginia. Be careful out there. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Gabriel is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Gabriel says, I think this is two questions here. Can you explain why the I Am passages are so important in regards to the Trinity? Also, Jesus spoke Aramaic. Why is the Greek so important?
Yeah, those are actually a related question.
Are they? Okay.
Yeah, because
all right.
In Greek, it's, the phrase is ego eimi, and people make a big deal out of that. Okay.
Uh-huh.
And it's, well, the reason why is because I Am is the divine name that God gives to himself in the encounter with Moses in the book of Exodus, when Moses says, who shall I tell the people is the God who sent me? And God responds, tell them I Am sent you. Catholics for centuries have read these passages of Jesus as an ascription of divine authority to himself, right? There's a passage in the garden when the Romans come to arrest Jesus, and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and your English translation says, I am he. Well, in Greek, it just says, ego eimi, I am. And then they all fall flat on their faces.
Sure do.
Right? If that isn't evocative of a kind of theophany, a divine appearance, I don't know what is. Jesus saying, before Abraham was born, I am. I mean, that's a claim to timelessness, a divine attribute, right? So that's why they're important. Now, the question about Aramaic, why is Greek so important? Well, the Greek's important because the New Testament was written in Greek, not Aramaic. That's why.
Okay.
And Catholics hold that the New Testament, and all Christians really hold that the New Testament is inspired by God. So God chose to inspire the New Testament in Koine Greek and not in Aramaic.
So there it is.
Why did he use Koine Greek? Well, because not a lot of people spoke Aramaic outside of Judea and the Levant, and Greek was spoken widely throughout the entire Roman world.
Very good. Gabriel, thanks for your question. I'm glad you're watching us today on YouTube. Here is Kathleen now. Kathleen is in Florida, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Kathleen, what's on your mind today?
Oh, good afternoon. My question is, Dr. Anders, in response to a previous caller, indicated that God has no emotion. If God has no emotion, how can we say he loves us?
Yes, I appreciate the question. Yes.
Be wrathful to people as well.
Absolutely. So, actually, Catholic theologians have given a lot of thought to this question. St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, chief among them. And this is essentially the answer they've come to. Love is not an emotion. Love is absolutely not an emotion. Even in humans, you know that love is compatible with a whole range of emotions. So you love your children. That means you delight when they, say their first words and take their first steps. You laugh when they make silly grammar errors when they're learning to talk, or when they, do some crazy kid thing. You get terrified when they run into the street. You get angry when they do some self-destructive thing that threatens to harm them. maybe you get even jealous when you know, when they run off to spend time with somebody other than you. You feel grateful, you know, when they come home in one piece. I mean, you have all these different emotions. All of them are the effect of love. They're not love. So what is love then? In that, just think of yourself as a parent, for example, right? Well, I mean, it's not any one of those emotions. Isn't it rather something like the willingness, the disposition, the determination to whatever comes to do good to that other person no matter what? That you will, even in the absence of emotion, you will the integral good of that other human being come what may, no matter what it costs you.
Yeah.
You'd lay down your life for that individual to see that they come to good. And that you don't want to do that as a disinterested spectator. You're not just some distant patron who's underwriting their efforts. You want to be involved in it. You want to participate in it. You want to contribute to it. You want to be a part of it. You want to be in union with them and somehow. That's what love is. It's those two things. It is that settled determination to do good to another, benevolence, together with that participatory involvement. And that's possible without any sensible emotion. Now, in humans, as you know, emotion is a biological phenomenon. My dog is highly emotional. He's pretty wide emotional range, pretty narrow scope of emotions. It's like, ball! Oh, no ball! Ball! No ball, right? Humans have a wider range of emotions, right?
Let's hope so.
But, I mean, in having emotions, like, that doesn't separate us from the animals. And they're tied to our biology and our hormones and all this, of which God has none, right? But God is just that eternal, unchanging disposition of benevolence, that source of good. If we talk about love as the desire to do good to others, I mean, God just, he both has that desire and is the good that he desires for others, unchangingly and everlastingly. And of course, being called into communion with God is in fact that participatory union of which we spoke.
Kathleen, thanks so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Frank is in Pittsburgh, also listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Frank, we just have a couple of minutes here. What's on your mind today?
Clona, regarding the lady who called in earlier regarding purgatory.
Yeah.
I wanted to get Dr. Anders' comment on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15.
Yes, I know the text very well, and Catholics have often cited this as a proof text for purgatory. If you've listened to my show for a while, you will know that I have never cited this as a proof text for purgatory. I'm very, very well aware of the text. I know that it has been brought into conversations about purgatory in the past. I do not think it is a good text to prove that point to a Protestant, because I think that in context, that text is obviously about something different, which is about Paul's talking about the ministry of apostles.
Uh-huh.
And whether the foundation that they build upon, whether the work that that an apostle does, namely when he establishes a church and wins converts, whether those will survive persecution. And so the whole frame of reference about trial and foundation building and tested with fire, it's just motivated by a completely different set of concerns than the kind of Christian eschatology we're talking about with purgatory. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that this is an inappropriate text for, say, a priest to use in a homily to evoke purgatory, right? Because he's preaching to the choir, as it were.
Sure.
You know, and the nice thing about biblical texts is they can evoke all kinds of things. And the historic association this text has with purgatory in the minds of Catholics is one of the things that makes it evocative. But if I'm engaged in a polemic with Protestants, I'm not going to set myself up to be so easily shot down.
Okay. Frank, thanks so much for your call. A quick question here from Aaron watching on YouTube about Our Lady, especially All Saints. How can they handle all those prayers all at once? They're not God. I do understand intercessionary prayer, but how can they handle thousands of prayers?
Yeah, I appreciate that. Your question presumes that they have to consciously be aware of every prayer in order to respond to it. And I don't think there's anything in the tradition that says that. In other words, what if the Blessed Virgin just does this? God, please hear the prayers of everybody that asks for my intercession. Boom. End of paragraph.
Done.
Done. And she's prayed for everybody in one fell swoop, all right? Alternately, I don't know what God will do to the human intellect upon glorification. It won't be infinite, but neither are the prayers offered to the Blessed Virgin Mary.
True that. Appreciate your question there, Aaron. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. You can check out the podcast anytime you want by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. How do you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Now with over 100 fantastic podcasts from all over the world, some that we produce, some that our partners produce. It is an international effort, and we're very glad to be hosting Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day, and God bless.